Inviting me to come. I really appreciate the opportunity to come and open God's Word with you. So I've been at Heritage. This is the start of my sixth year, and God has just been blessing us amazingly. A lot of Bible colleges in the last 10 to 15 years have been closing. Like a lot of colleges out west started out of that revival that took place in the 70s, and they started up, but in the last, I'd say, 7 to 10 years, they've been shutting down. And enrollment in both in Canada and the U.S., Bible colleges, seminaries have been taking a dive, but God has blessed us incredibly. Like, our numbers have been strong. So 5 years ago, the number of students, the headcount at the seminary was 146 when I started 5 years ago. And this semester, it's 232. So God has really been blessing us. We had a debt of close to $3 million. In fact, as of July, this past summer, July, it was $2.7 million. And God has touched people, churches, and deep-pocketed donors to, they recognize that God has been doing some amazing things, and so they came forward. And so that debt that back in July was $2.7 is now down to slightly under $0.7. So about $650,000. That's like a mortgage payment, not my mortgage, but for those of you up in this way, it's a house. And so God has blessed us amazingly, and we recognize, and we're the first ones to know, it's God, right? It's not because we're great or anything like that, but God has just sovereignly chosen to take Heritage and to use Heritage for his glory and to extend his kingdom. So on behalf of my school, I want to thank you. Thank you for your prayer support. Thank you for your financial support. Thank you for sending us students our way when you see students who might benefit from our school and training. So thank you on behalf of Heritage. 30 years ago, something happened in the sports world that was truly one for the ages. 30 years ago, a pitcher by the name of Oral Hershiser was bearing down on what was a 30-year-old record for the most consecutive scoreless innings pitched. The record was held by Dodger Hall of Fame great Don Drysdale, and it was 58 consecutive innings without allowing the other team to score an earned run. So to kind of put that into perspective, it would be like going into the All-Star break in baseball, and you're like 8-0 with an earned run average of 0.0000. So the record had stood for 20 years, and Hershiser was pitching. He's having a season for the ages, and he was bearing down on that record, and he goes into the last game of the regular season against the San Diego Padres, last game of that season. And he takes to the mound, and he's pitching another gem, inning after inning after inning. The Padres cannot score a run off him. Unfortunately for the Dodgers, they couldn't score a run off the Padres pitcher, and so it goes up into the ninth inning, and it's 0-0. So Hershiser takes to the mound, and he pitches another scoreless inning, and it was a home game, so the Dodgers stadium goes wild, and they give him a standing ovation because he's just tied that 20-year-old record. And so he tips his cap, and he jogs back into the dugout, and he sits down, and he turns to his manager, Tommy Lasorda, and says, "Okay, coach, I'm done." Coach is like, "What do you mean you're done? Like, I'm not going out there to pitch the 10th. And Lasorda's like, "What are you talking about? Like, did you hurt your shoulder? Like, what's going on?" He's like, no, my shoulder's fine." "Well, like your hamstring, like your finger, like what happened? Like, we need you to finish the game, and the playoffs are coming up. Like, what's going on?" And Hershiser, who's a born-again Christian, turned to his manager and said, "You know what, coach? If I go out there and if I pitch another scoreless inning, then I'm going to break Don Drysdale's record. And who am I to break Don Drysdale's record? Who am I?" Well, Lasorda, who's a bit of a hothead, had a bit of a conniption fit and got in his grill and said, "You know what, you're going to go out there. If we have to drag you by the hand and pull you out there, and if we have to like move your arm to get you to pitch," and the rest of his teammates just chimed in and said, "Yeah, you got to go out there. You got to go out there. There's no way you're staying here." So he reluctantly took to the mound in the 10th inning, and he pitched another scoreless inning. Dodgers win the game, and 30 years later, Hershiser's record is still in the record books, and nobody's even come close or touched it at all. Now, what was amazing about that record, at least for my money, isn't the record itself, which is truly an amazing record. But it was his attitude in setting that record. Like, who am I? Who am I? Like, that attitude flies in the face of, really, the world. Like, could you imagine, for example, if Sidney Crosby or Alexander Ovechkin, you know, a hockey player, comes into the last game of the regular season, the 82nd game of the regular season, and they are tied going into that game with the record of 92 goals set by Wayne Gretzky. They're tied, and if Sid the Kid, you know, or Ovechkin say to their coach, you know what, coach, I'm going to play, but I'm not going to take any shots on goal because, I mean, who am I to break Wayne Gretzky's record? Like, are you kidding? Like, they would take 50 shots. They'd take as many shots as it took before they finally broke that record. But Hershiser's attitude is, well, who am I? Like, who am I? Because the reality is, we want to be number one. Right? The world wants to be in the number one. And you know what? I've been a pastor long enough. Before I came to Heritage, I spent a decade in the pastoral ministry. I know that even in the church, we want to be number one. And in today's technological age, it's not enough just to be number one, but through social media, we want everybody to know that we're number one. But here's the thing. We were never created to be number one. We were created to show everybody in the universe who really is number one, and his name is Jesus. And that's the thrust of the passage we want to look at this morning. It's found in Colossians chapter 1. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And the big thrust of the paragraph we want to look at in 15, verses 15 to 20, is basically this, that Jesus Christ must have first place in our lives. Jesus Christ must have first place in our lives. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Let me read that for you. He, and of course he's referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue in your presence, we are grateful for your word that you've given to us, you've entrusted to us. And Lord, we acknowledge and recognize our need of your Spirit to open up our eyes to see the truth of your word and to open up our hearts to receive what you have for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you'd want us to hear, show us things we've not seen before. May your voice be heard very clearly through the preaching of your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we actually get into the text, let me just say a few things to you by way of context, beginning with kind of a reminder of who Paul is, because we kind of, you know, we've been in the church for a while, and we know Paul's written most of the New Testament, but we kind of, sometimes it's good to get a little refresher as to who wrote this letter, right? So, let me ask you a question. How many people here, put your hand up, if you grew up kind of going to church, put your hand up high. Okay, so that's most people here grew up going to church. If Saul of Tarsus, that's who Paul is, his name changed to Paul, but Saul of Tarsus, if he was here, his hand would be down because he didn't grow up going to church. In fact, not only did he not grow up going to church, but he hated the church. Like, not in the way that you know people, whether it's family members or workmates or people in the neighborhood who say they hate the church, and they do, but he hates the church the way ISIS hates the church, because he devoted his life to destroying the church. That's what he says. That's the record we have in Acts, to destroying the church. He hated Jesus, couldn't stand Jesus. He would have killed Jesus if he could, but Jesus had ascended into heaven. So he did the next best thing, which was kill Jesus' disciples. He hated the church. If Saul of Tarsus was here and he read about and heard about and all of the persecution and the martyrdoms that are taking place under ISIS rule, he would have been going, bravo, somebody, other people who get it, these Christians, they need to die, all of them. That's Saul of Tarsus. But then one day Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. The risen Lord appears to Saul of Tarsus and completely causes him to do a 180, changes his life. A complete 180, whereby this Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and Saul, who was once a destroyer of the church, becomes the greatest builder of the church. This Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, who once hated Christ, now worshiped Christ, loved Christ. So that Paul wrote this letter. And Paul typically writes to churches that he's planted, that he's started. But this is the church that he's never been to. This is the church that he's never, he didn't plant. But he's heard of this church. If you read the beginning of the first chapter, he's heard of their church. Their reputation precedes them because they have this reputation of faithfulness and fruitfulness and hospitality. Their church of Colossae has a reputation. Does Caledon Hills, do you guys have a reputation in your community? This church had a reputation. Paul heard of it, and it blessed him. He's like, wow, you know what, you guys, I've heard about you, and I've just heard nothing but great things about you, and so I give thanks to God for you, right? And so he, in expressing like how thankful he is to God and that he prays for them, giving thanks for them, that leads him into a prayer for them. He, in the letter, verses 9 through 12, he actually prays for them, and then that prayer leads him into the next section, 15 to 20. In 15 to 20, Pauline scholars, which I am not, they tell us that this is a hymn. It's an early church hymn. Now, the reason why they say that, and this part I do know, is because 15 to 20 is poetic. You can't get it in the English, but in the Greek, it's poetic. So from 1:1 to 14 is prose. And then from 21 to the end of the book is all prose. 15 to 20 is poetic. And whereas we moderns, we recite poems, the ancients didn't recite poems, they sang their poems. So this is an ancient hymn. It's an ancient song that was circulating that Paul wrote. And so he is using this to extend what he has to say to this church. And this early Christian hymn, if you will, that Paul writes here, it kind of breaks down into two stanzas, if you will, two stanzas. And the first one is this, that Jesus must have first place in our lives because he is supreme in creation. Right? Jesus Christ must have first place in your life and in your life and in my life because he is supreme in creation. How is it that he's supreme in creation? Paul gives us four reasons. First, Jesus is supreme in creation because he is God. Look at the first part of verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, a lot of cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will say, oh, see, it doesn't say that Jesus is the invisible God. It only says that he's the image of the invisible God. But you have to understand this text and its ancient, historical, social, religious context, because Paul's not writing in 2017 or 1917. He's writing 2,000 years ago to a completely different society, culture, and we have to understand what the text says within its culture. So in that day, if you wanted to worship your God, let's say your God is Apollo, and you want to worship Apollo, your God, what you didn't do is what perhaps some of us did this morning. You wake up, and you just kind of say a prayer to God. Or maybe you just kind of roll out of bed onto your knees and you start praying. That's not what you would do in that day. If you wanted to worship your God, Apollo, say, you would actually have to go to the shrine of Apollo, get up all your clothes and go to the shrine of Apollo. And in the shrine of Apollo, you had a statue, an icon of Apollo. And so you would like burn incense to Apollo and you would say prayers to that icon of Apollo. You would bow down to that icon of Apollo. And as you're worshiping that icon that you can see, you are worshiping Apollo, whom you can't see. Well, the Greek word here for image is where we get our word icon. Jesus is the icon. He's the physical expression of the invisible God. And so to worship Jesus is to worship God. Hebrews puts it this way, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is supreme in creation because he's God. Secondly, he's supreme in creation because he's the firstborn. Verse 15 continues that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now again, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses will say, oh, see, Jesus, he's the firstborn, meaning he's the first one born. He's the first one created. So you have Jehovah God who creates Jesus, who's the first one born, the first one created, and then Jesus creates everything else, the angels and the universe. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses and cults would say that. But that's, again, you have to understand firstborn in its ancient context, because in its ancient context, it means something different. So, for example, Psalm 89, you don't have to turn there, but God, speaking through the psalmist, says this, I will appoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. God considered David his firstborn king. Oh, you mean God's very first king? No, he took over for Saul. Saul was the first king. However, David was the firstborn king, as he says in the psalmist, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That's why, and that's the meaning of firstborn. It has to do with preeminence and exaltation. That's why in verse 18, if you pop down for a minute in verse 18, Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn from among the dead. Does that mean he's the first one raised from the dead? No. Jesus raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. However, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the most exalted person ever raised from the dead. He's the firstborn, and he's the firstborn because he's the creator. Look with me at the first part of verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So Jesus, he was the agent of creation, right? All, as John says in his gospel, all things that have come into existence have come into existence through the Word, through Jesus, the firstborn. He created all things, whether things visible that we can see, sun, moon, stars, mountains, or things invisible. And what Paul has in mind here are the angels. The angels, which would have struck a chord with the Colossian church, because if you keep reading the letter, one of the heresies that are kind of worming its way into the Colossian church is angel worship. People are being tempted and seduced into worshiping angels. However, Paul says here that Jesus created things invisible, including angels. So why worship a created being? Because they're created beings. Jesus is uncreated. He's the agent of creation, visible and invisible. So he's supreme in creation because he's the firstborn. Thirdly, he is supreme in creation because he's the goal of creation, the goal of creation. Verse 16 continues, all things were created by him and for him. You see, apart from God, it's hard to make sense in life. Like particularly in those instances where things are kind of falling apart, right? You have a relationship, a close relationship, and it's just kind of falling apart. And, you know, it's hard to make sense of why. Or perhaps the death of a loved one, unexpected death of a loved one, just come out of nowhere. How do you make sense of life in those instances? You know, maybe you know people, or maybe you've been like infertile. You've had infertility problems. And, you know, the Bible says go forth and be fruitful and multiply, and you're not able to do that. How do you make sense of life in those instances? Someone wrote these words, in my sleep, pain falls drop by drop upon my heart until in my agony, the grace of God is revealed. The revelation of Jesus is the goal of creation. Right? Think of creation this way. Creation is, it's this huge, humongous puzzle. Right? There are gazillions and gazillions of puzzle pieces. And so because we are human beings and we are very complex, you know, your life is like a million puzzle pieces, and your life is a million puzzle pieces, and your life is a million. I'm pretty simple. Mine's 12. But all we have are our own puzzle pieces, and we don't even know how all the puzzle pieces fit. We think we do, but if we're wise, we recognize we don't know. So we don't even know how ours go together, let alone the person next to us or behind us or in front of us. Only one person knows, and that's the Creator. And when all these gazillion puzzle pieces, past, present, future of humanity, when they all come together and fit in the position where they were designed to fit, they all come together, they produce one picture. And that's Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the goal of creation. He's supreme in creation, fourthly, because he is the sustainer. Look at what verse 17 says. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So many of the founding fathers of the United States, they were deists. They weren't Christian. Some of them were Christian. But some of them, like Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, we think of them as Christian. They're not. They were confessing deists. So what's a deist? A deist believes that there is just one God, and that one God created everything. That one God created everything in such a way as that everything now runs itself. He's created creation to run itself, so then he takes off, never to be heard from again, never to intervene into the affairs of this world. That's deism. Paul will have none of that. Paul says that Jesus sustains that which he creates. As Hebrews puts it, Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. So, why should Jesus have first place in your life this morning? Because he is supreme in creation. That is the first stanza of his song, and the second one is like unto it, that Jesus must have first place because he's supreme in salvation. Right? Christ ought to have first place in your life, and in your life, and in my life, because he is supreme, not just in creation, but also in salvation. And there's three ways that Paul makes this point here. First, Jesus is supreme because he's the ultimate authority in the church. Look at the first part of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head of the body. That means that he's the head of the body universal. So like, all the churches, all the gatherings of God's people, he's the head of that body. We are all part of the mystical body of Christ, the body of Christ, believers past, present, future. We're part of that. He's the head of that body. But what that also entails is that he's head of the local bodies, the local church. Like, who's the head of this church? The head of this church is also the head of our church. I'm not talking about Pastor Bill or Pastor John at my church and temple. It's Jesus Christ. He's the head of this church. He's the head of our church. He's the head of every local body, which means then that invariably churches go through searches. A pastor leaves and you have to find a new senior pastor, lead pastor. And sometimes it's a short process, but many times it's a long process. It takes years sometimes. But for those churches who've been searching for a senior pastor for years, so they've been without a senior pastor for years, they've not been without a head for one second. Their head is Jesus. He's always been the head. He is the head of the body. He's the founder of the church, Paul says. The word for beginning there in the NIV means founder, which means he starts the church. He started the church. Right? Churches don't start themselves. But Christ moves through his spirit. He moves on people and gathers people together. And as he moves on people, that's how churches start. Jesus is the one who starts churches. I love how he put it to Peter. Right? He said to Peter back in the Gospels, "You are Peter, and upon this rock you're going to build my church." No, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. He's the founder. He's also the goal of the church. Verse 18 continues, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And the word for supremacy there, the New American Standard translates it more literally, first place. So that in everything he might have first place. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is Jesus the goal of this church? Is he the goal of this church? And let's break that down a little bit more. Whatever ministry you're involved in, whether it's AV or whether it's preaching or teaching or leading worship or ushering and greeting or facilities committee Sunday school, nursery, what's the goal of your ministry? Because really, we all ought to have the same goal, which is the glorification of Jesus, glorifying Jesus. He ought to have first place in all of our ministries. It's not about us showing people how great we are. It's about us trying to show people how great Jesus is. Secondly, Jesus is supreme in salvation because he has all the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So verse 19 is a restatement of Christ's deity. He's already stated in verse 15. He restates it again in 19, but with a slightly different emphasis, because the emphasis here has to do with the permanence of Jesus' deity. Paul is saying that Jesus always was God, and through the incarnation, he was still God, and afterwards and now in glory, he is God. He always was God, because there are some groups that didn't quite believe that. Right? Some groups believe that Jesus was God, but then when he was born a little baby, he stopped being God. Some groups believe that he was never God, but then when he was raised from the dead, he became a God. Paul will have none of that. Jesus always was God. He is God. He will always be God. He has all the fullness of God. And lastly, Jesus is supreme in salvation because he reconciled creation to himself. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus' reconciliation here, it actually presupposes some really bad news. Some really bad news. And the bad news is that there's this huge chasm, this huge rupture between a holy God, an infinitely holy God, and sinful human beings. Right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all, every single human being. So when a baby is born into this world, and I've held three of them myself in the delivery room, they have a dad, but they're born estranged from their heavenly Father, each and every one. Come into this world, you are estranged from your heavenly Father. That's bad news. But that's not even the worst news. The worst news is that we can't do a thing to fix that. We can't do a thing. There's not an amount of good works that we can do, or giving away all our money, selling all our stuff, and giving the money to the poor. That doesn't do anything to fix this huge breach. The wages of sin is death, right? Eternal condemnation. But the good news, and that's the gospel, the good news is that Jesus did everything that was needed. What was needed, he accomplished, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that he could make peace with God through his blood shed on the cross. A number of years ago, I visited a friend of mine in California. We went to school together. I went to seminary in Chicago at Trinity Divinity School, and so, you know, he was from California. And we became really tight. And when we finished school, he's like, hey, why don't you come? And I'm from Windsor, right? So I grew up there. And he's like, hey, why don't you come out to California? Visit me for a week. I'm like, yeah, I'm there, right? I'm just from Windsor. Like, yeah, that's nothing. I'm not going to ask him, hey, come visit Windsor. Like, he's in Pasadena, SoCal, so of course I'm going to go. So I went. And he had this really tight, very full, because I'm only there for a week, full slate of activities for us to do. Every block of every day was just covered. But then there was one particular block, there was a dead spot. He had some errands to run, and it would have been really awkward for me to tag along on these errands, just really awkward. So he was a little bit like, oh, you know, Wayne, I don't know what to do with you, because I got like 4 hours, like you really can't do anything, because I got to do stuff. And I'm like, you know what, Jeff, no worries. Just, you know what, drop me off downtown, we'll get a meeting spot, drop me off, and then I'll just walk around for like 3-4 hours. I have no problem doing that. Because what I like to do, when you go to a brand new city, you go to the downtown, right, the hub of the city. That's the life of the city. And you just kind of take in all the sights, right, all the sights and all the sounds and all the smells and the people of that downtown. You know, sometimes you sit on a bench and you just look at the people of that city, right? Now, you don't want to look too hard because then it gets creepy and then they might call the cops because, you know. So you want to make it nonchalant, you know, just kind of nonchalant staring at people. But you're kind of, you know, taking it all in. So I like to do that. So that's fine. Now, the problem, though, is when you do that kind of thing, you walk around in a brand new city that you've never been before, going left down this street and right down that street and left down this street and right down this street, and another right is that there's a possibility that you might get lost, right? You might get lost. And what kind of ramped up that possibility in Pasadena, if you've ever been, is that a lot of the streets in Pasadena are in Spanish. And I don't know a lick of Spanish other than taco and burrito. I don't know any Spanish. And so you go down left down Los Robles and right down Vista de la Nueva and then left down Alhambra. And then it's like, okay, was that left, right, or right, left? And was that Alhambra? And it's just like, oh. But there's something that kept me from being lost. And it's this, that off in the distance, there's this big mountain range. And on top of this big mountain range was this mega church, Lake Avenue Congregational Church, which is about 10,000 people, evangelical, big church, mega church. So this, you have this mega church on this mountain range. And on top of this mega church was this long, big cross. And so I could like walk around. And just walk and walk down left, and then pause and go, oh, was that left, right, left, right? I go, oh, there's a cross. I know where I am. So it was awesome. I could just walk for hours. And then, you know, when time started to get away from me, it's like, okay, I got to meet Jeff. Okay, was that left, right? No, it's, there's a cross. I know where I am. Go there and meet up with Jeff again. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where do you stand in relation to the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus? Is he your Lord and your Savior? If you've never done that, then you need to repent and you need to receive him into your life and make Christ your life. You might be here this morning and say, oh yeah, I did that 5 years ago. I did that 15 years ago. I did that 35 years ago. Okay. Who has first place? And a tie, meaning Jesus is my, or God is my co-pilot, a tie means he doesn't have first place. If he doesn't have first place, then you need to repent and give him once again the reins of your life over to him. Because he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, he might have first place. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, thanking you that you sent your Son into this world, that he lived the perfect life, that he died a sinner's death on our behalf, was raised again to prove once and for all to everybody, past, present, future, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is God from God, light of light, true man, truly man, and he came to redeem his people. And Father, we are grateful for that. And Lord, your plan through your blessed Holy Spirit is to be shaping us and making us more like our Lord. Forgive us, God, when we kind of get in the way of that and we tend to steer our lives according to how we want to be steered and to go in the areas where we want to go without any reference to you, without any deference to you, Lord. Forgive us when we do that. And Father, I pray that you would fill us afresh with a real fresh sense of your power in our life as we submit to your lordship, that we might see in a fresh way your power, Lord, at work in us from the inside out, but also in your power at work in the lives of those around us. Lord, thank you for what you've been doing in this church, for being faithful to this church, and I would pray that you continue to pour out your Spirit upon the people of this church to enable them to follow your will that you have for them corporately as a body of which you, Lord Jesus, are the head. We give you praise for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.